Like Micah said, my name is Rachel, and I'm not saying that I'm better than you, but I am saying, listen, I said what I'm not saying. I'm just saying that I have three nieces. That's all I'm saying, is that I have three nieces, and they're the cutest nieces. If you have nieces, I'm sorry. Mine are cuter. The aunt life chooses people. I had no hand in doing anything to make myself an aunt. But if I could be a full-time aunt, that's what I would do. I love you guys, but if someone somewhere needed me to be a full-time aunt, I would do it, and I would quit ministry, and I would just be in the aantship. But that's not an option right now. But I do have three nieces, and one of them, her name's Avery, and she just turned 4. And when you're a toddler, there's a lot of emotional things that are happening. Honestly, when you're a person, a lot of emotional things are happening. But one of the, like, real big tragedies of being 3 and 4 is bedtime. And that really reverses once you get into, like, high school, college. Bedtime becomes a blessing. But when you're 4, it's like the world is over. We might as well just all go home because we have to go to bed. So my niece Avery, she's constantly trying to avoid bedtime. Like, she never wants to go to bed. And so she's doing everything she can to prevent going to bed. And there's just one problem. There's one thing that prevents her from winning this fight against bedtime, and that's her understanding of how time and numbers work. So my sister, her mom, walks in one day, and she says, "Okay, Avery, you have 10 minutes until you have to go to bed." And Avery's like, "Not tonight." She's like, "Mom, I need 3 minutes. They're like, "You strike a hard bargain, but we will do it." And that 10 minutes went by so fast. It was only 3 minutes, and it was tough because she's trying to put up this fight, but she doesn't actually know what she's asking for. She doesn't know. She's trying to negotiate, but she has no ability to know what she should be asking and why and what that means. So that doesn't have a lot to do with what we're talking about. I just wanted to say that I have nieces. But tonight we are talking about some conversations, some negotiations, if you will, some intercession, conversations between Moses and God and the people of Israel. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus, we are going to be in chapter 32 and 33. Sorry if this catches some wind. So I want to just remind you a little bit of kind of where we're coming from. Last week, if you were not here, but if you were here at Sunnybrook, Drew talked about this sin that Israel committed, the sin of making a golden calf and worshiping an idol. It's really a famous story in the Bible, and it is a big deal because Israel has come out of Egypt, and God has brought them out. And he provides for them in the wilderness. And then there's this covenant marriage ceremony when God says, "This is who I am, and I want to be in relationship with you." And Israel says, "We will do all that the Lord has asked." The elders go up, and they see the Lord on Mount Sinai. And this covenant is made between Yahweh, the Lord, and his people. So then Moses goes back up to get the law from the Lord. And as he's getting the Ten Commandments and he's getting the tabernacle plans, the people of Israel get impatient waiting for Moses. And they get impatient waiting for the Lord. And they tell Aaron to make an idol for them. And they worship Yahweh, but in a false way, which is idolatry. And so Moses comes down the mountain and he has the 2 stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, and he smashes the Ten Commandments, symbolically and literally showing that the covenant is in ruins because they have violated their covenant with Yahweh. And then Moses says, "If you are for the Lord, if you are repentant, then come to me, and those who are not repentant are killed by the Levites." So this is where we're picking up today. That is not the end of the story. We are picking up right in the middle of the story. So I want to give you some background. So we're going to be picking up in Exodus 32, starting in verse 30. We'll read to 35. You can read in your own Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen. This is what it says. This is directly following the Levites putting an end to the idolatrous worship. The following day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin. But if not, please erase me from the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go, lead my people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you. But on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. So Moses goes up to the mountain. So he had come down after the giving of the law to the people in idolatry. I'm going to be doing this a lot. There's a lot of wind happening. Holding it down. Hang in there. So Moses goes up to the mountain. He gets the law. He comes down, and the people are worshiping an idol. And now he goes back up to atone for the people's sin. Moses goes up, and first thing he does is acknowledge the gravity of the sin that the Israelites have committed. He says, this is a grave sin that they have committed. We talked a little bit about why it was such a big deal, but they're subverting the worship of the true God to worship on their terms in a way that they want to make God manageable, to make God a God that fits in their back pocket, that's convenient for them, that doesn't make any claims about how they should or shouldn't live or what they should and shouldn't do. And they have made a mockery of Yahweh. They do this... They do really similar things to the covenant ceremony that they made with Yahweh, and they do it to an idol. So they have burnt offerings. They sing like they did when they were making the covenant with Yahweh. And then they have a perverted version where they're in this sexual revelry. All of this is making a mockery of who Yahweh is and the way that he has made a covenant with them. The word and the image that the Old Testament uses to describe this type of behavior from Israel, this is not the last time that this will happen. The Old Testament uses the word prostitution to describe what Israel did because they were unfaithful to the covenant that God made with them. They prostituted themselves with an idol. Really strong language. And Moses asked God to forgive the people's sin somehow. Somehow. And he says, if not, if you will not forgive them, then erase me from the book you've written. It's kind of an interesting phrase, the book you've written. That phrase is used other places throughout the Bible. Sometimes it is the book of life. And that is not having to do with eternal damnation or who goes to heaven or not. The book of life just means those who are living. So to be erased from the book of life is to experience death. So Moses says, if you will not forgive them, let me die for the sake of the people. Because their sin deserves death, and he knows that. And the Lord says, no. He says, whoever sins will bear the consequence of their own sin. I will hold the guilty accountable. Moses was not guilty of worshiping an idol. God said, I will hold the guilty accountable for their sin. And then he sends a plague on the people. We don't know anything about this plague. Apparently, it's not important for us to know the details of it because we don't know how long it was. We don't know what it was. We don't know how severe it was, if anyone died or not. We don't know. But it seems to be a consequence of their sin. The Lord also says something really interesting. He's saying, no, I will not forgive the people's sin. I will not let you be a substitute, Moses. And then he says, go up to the land that I've given to you. I'll send an angel with you. Okay, wait, that seems like actually good news. That was what they were doing. They're on the way to the promised land. And so God says, I'm not going to forgive you. You can't be a substitute. Keep going on the path. Let's keep reading to see if that actually is good news. So we're picking up now in 33, 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I will send an angel ahead of you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up with you because you are a stiff-necked people. otherwise I might destroy you on the way. Okay, so God reiterates again to Moses. He says, go up to the land of milk and honey. This is the promised land that God has said from the very beginning that he was going to provide for. And this seems like really good news, right? This is like, okay, we are back on track. We are back on the road to the promised land. We are going, and God even says, like, I will provide victory for you against your enemies. You'll have victory. You will have your inheritance. We're back on track. You would think that this would be cause for celebration. So let's see how the people respond. When the people heard this bad news, verse 4, they mourned and didn't put on their jewelry. For the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I went up with you for a single moment, I would destroy you. Now take off your jewelry, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites remained stripped of their jewelry from Mount Horeb onward. Okay, this is received differently than it would seem. The people, it says, received bad news. This is bad news that God wants them to keep going up to the promised land, that he's going to provide victory in their inheritance. And they strip off their jewelry, kind of this idea of like ripping their clothes, like mourning, contrition is kind of the idea that's happening here. Why are they so upset? They just were spared from being destroyed, and God says, go up to the land like I promised. Verse 3, this is the key, this is the hinge point of probably this whole chapter. God says, but I will not go up with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Essentially, God says, you can have the land, you can have the inheritance, you can have victory with your enemies, but you cannot have me. He says, you can have all the blessings of me, but you will not have my presence. And he says that he won't go with them because they are stiff-necked. I don't know if anyone has ever called you that. I hope not. It's not good. Not a word that we hear a lot. Stiff-necked is this imagery of someone who refuses to be led. I have not worked personally with an ox or a cow, but I've seen them, and they're a lot bigger than I thought they were. And the idea is an ox who is going a certain way, and when you try to lead it by pulling on whatever you put on it, it won't be led. It won't move its neck, which the neck directs the whole body, right? So to be stiff-necked is to be stubborn, set in your way, unable to be led, unable to change. This is the imagery that God says, Israel, you are stiff-necked. You are arrogant. You're rebellious. You are stubborn, set in your ways. And it's because of this spirit in Israel that God says, it's better for me to not go with you because in my holiness, I would destroy you in your sin and your stubborn rebelliousness. This actually seems to be like a merciful act. God saying that he wouldn't go up. He's saying, if you're going to be so stubborn and rebellious, it's safer for you to not be around a holy God. It's an act of mercy. But think about the deal that God has just offered. This is a pretty good deal, all things considered, because they just escaped being totally destroyed for their prostitution and idolatry, and now God offers all of the blessings of him without his presence. And God basically says, if God is the husband in this scenario, and Israel has been unfaithful, he says, you can have the house, you can have the car, you can have the 401k, you can have everything, but you will not have me, and we will not be married. Pretty good deal if you're the one who's been unfaithful. I think actually a lot of us and a lot of our culture wish that it worked this way with God, that we could just have the blessings of God without the covenant relationship with God, that we could just have the blessings of make my life smooth, help me pass the test, help me find someone good to marry. But we don't want the type of relationship that puts some kind of restraint on us, some kind of commitment, some kind of claim on our life. And that's what God offers, seemingly a compromise to Israel, but Israel will not take the deal. To their credit, they will not take the deal, and they're devastated by this news that God's presence will not be with them. There's these two things happening in this text. The first The first part is in 4, verse 4. It says that they took off their jewelry. And then in 5, God commands them to take off their jewelry. So either they took their jewelry off spontaneously as an act of mourning, or they took it off as an act of obedience. And this is the first time that we see the stiff-necked people begin to shift, begin to be led in some way, whether it's out of their own contrition or out of obedience to what God says. They take off their jewelry, and it's a bit ironic or maybe symbolic that they give up the thing that they made their idol from in order to show God, we want your presence. They are willing to give up their idol, their jewelry, the thing that made their idol, in repentance, at least in some level, with the Lord. The people are at an impasse with God because they say, we will not take this deal. We will not go up to the land unless you go with us. And God said, I will not go with you. They're at an impasse. Let's keep reading to see what happens in verse 7. Now Moses took a tent and pitched it outside the camp, at a distance from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting. Who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting that was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent, and they would watch Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. As all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance to the tent, they would stand up, then bow and worship, each one at the door of his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend, and Moses would return to the camp. His assistant, the young man Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the inside of the tent. Okay, so what we see next is that Moses creates this tent of meeting. This is the first time we've heard that phrase. It's important to recognize that this tent of meeting is not the same thing as the tabernacle. Moses was on the mountain receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, but it had not yet been constructed. The design for the tabernacle was to be at the center of the camp so that God's presence would dwell amongst his people. But this tent of meeting, it's separate. It's outside the camp. It's not in their midst. And before, where the pillar of cloud was in their midst, a representation of God's presence. Now, the pillar of cloud only descends on the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whereas before, the elders were able to go up and see the presence of God and represent the people, now it's only Moses who goes to speak with God. All of this is indicating that there's a separation between God and the people. Moses alone continues to experience intimacy with God. The text says that he spoke to him face to face. That idea is not face to face in the sense of that God has a face. God is spirit. So he doesn't have a face until Jesus incarnates. But the idea is, if I was to show you my face, I'm letting you see me up close. There's a deep connection, is that idea. And Moses is the only one who is having this connection with God. So with where things are right now, this is not a good spot for Israel. They have been spared from total destruction, but they're still experiencing the consequences of their sin. The killing of the 3,000, the plague, and now being separated from God's presence with no promise that God will take them into the land. And they're mourning the loss of God's presence. But God has made it clear that he is not coming because of his holiness and because of his justice. At the beginning of the semester, we were here, and it was much warmer. And we talked about that the beginning of this people, Israel, actually begins in Genesis, when God makes a promise to Abraham that he would make his descendants a great nation, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through these people. That is not looking good right now. That is not looking good. The promise seems to be on shaky ground. But there is still one person who has access to God's presence, and that is Moses. And Moses has several conversations with God on behalf of the people, and the content of those conversations is really, really important for us and as we look to Jesus. So in the second half, that's what we're going to talk about. So take a break. Good luck in the bathroom line. Go fast. We'll be back in 5 minutes. Okay, so we ended the first half. We ended the first half, and now we're back. But we are looking at this impasse, right, that the people of God have with Yahweh himself. Because Israel says, we're not going up without you, and Yahweh says, I'm not going with you. That is the definition of an impasse. There is something that is, they're stalled out. The promise is on shaky ground. One commentator puts it like this, describing the situation. He says, the whole purpose of the Exodus was for God and his people to be together. By saying, you're going without me, the events of the previous 31 chapters are being undone. This is not merely a setback. It means the end of the road. This is devastating that God has said that he will not go with them because of their sin. So Moses is the only one who's able to be in God's presence. And like I said, he speaks to God four different times throughout these three chapters, 32, 33, and 34. And he is interceding on behalf of the people. That's not a word we use very often either. Intercession involves three parties. So it involves one party who is the offending party, the person or the group of people who has done the wrong. In this case, that is Israel. They have worshipped an idol when they made a commitment to worship only Yahweh. Then the other person is the one who has been wronged, the one who has been offended, and that is Yahweh. He was faithful to his part in the covenant, and he was wronged by Israel's unfaithfulness. And then the third party is the intercessor, the go-between, the mediator, the one who brings the case of the offending party to the other in order to reconcile. That's what intercession is, and that's what we're going to look at. So there's actually four times, but I don't want to steal from Randy's text too much for next week. But if you have a chance, you should read through 32, 33, and 34 all together, because it is one continuous section, one continuous story. But we're only going to look at three of the times, the intercessions, that Moses has a conversation with God on behalf of the people. So the first one is a plea for mercy, not destruction. So the first one is from our text last week. So I'm pulling from Drew's, and then I'm going to take from Randy's. So it is what it is. They were okay with it. But this first one is when God tells Moses on the mountain, the people are worshiping an idol, and I'm going to destroy them because of their sin. And this is the conversation that takes place between Moses and God. So flip back, if you have to 32:11-13. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out with evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit it forever. So Moses goes to the Lord after the Lord has said, I will destroy the people. And he asks God to have mercy. He asks God, don't destroy these people. Because God is perfectly in the right if he destroys the people. Because God had made a covenant with them, and they willingly entered into that covenant and said, we will do all the Lord has commanded. And then they were unfaithful to the marriage. God had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He had saved them from death at the Red Sea. He had provided manna for them in the desert, and then he was giving them the covenant. And as the ink is still drying on the marriage certificate, Israel is prostituting itself with an idol. God is perfectly in the right. Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God, who is life. So we earn death. And that is exactly what Israel deserved. But after Moses' plea for mercy in verse 14, God relents. He doesn't destroy the people fully. Moses' interceding works. God mercifully relents from destroying the people. So that's intercession one. Let's look at intercession two. This is where we picked up at the beginning of tonight. This is right after the Levites stop the idolatrous worship of the golden calf by killing the 3,000 people who would not repent. And this is the conversation that Moses has with God, picking up in verse 30. The following day, this is him speaking to the people, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book that you have written." So Moses goes this time to ask for forgiveness and substitution. The first was for mercy, not destruction, and now he goes and he asks for two things, forgiveness and, if not forgiveness, substitution. Because he begs God to forgive him, and he says, "If not, take me instead." He recognizes that the wages of their sin is death, that someone needs to be sacrificed. He says, "If not them, please take me." And like we talked about, God says no. So the first intercession was successful. The second one is not successful. God says, "I will hold the guilty accountable." So the third intercession, Moses asks for God's presence. And this is where I'm pulling from later on in Exodus 33. So we haven't read this yet, but I'm going to read it to you now. Exodus 33, 12 through 16. So this is the conversation that is happening in the tent of meeting. Moses said to the Lord, "Look, you have told me, 'Lead this people up,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, 'I know you by name, and you also have found favor with me.' Now, if I have indeed found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you so that I may find favor with you. Now consider that this nation is your people." And he replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." "If your presence does not go," Moses responded to him, "don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth." So Moses comes to the Lord this time and he says, "You told us to go up to the land and you said that you were going to send an angel, but who will go with us?" Apparently the angel is not sufficient. He says, "We need your presence to go up with us." And then God says, "I will go with you." And whether that "you" is singular to Moses or to all the people, Moses presses the point and says, "You have to go with me and your people. We need you to go with us." And he says, "If you don't come with us, we're not even a people." He says, "Yahweh, you're the whole reason that we are even a people. We are even a nation is because of your promise. If you don't go with us, we won't even be a people." And God says, "I will do this. I will go with you to the promised land." He reinstates the covenant that was broken. This is wild. Moses' intercession for the people takes a broken covenant relationship and restores it. They go from being at an impasse to where God would not go with them to now God is saying, "I will go with you. You are my people." The covenant is reinstated. How does this happen? What is it about what Moses said when he interceded on behalf of Israel that seemed to make the difference? What was it about what he said? I think there's actually three things, or maybe there's two. There's three. There's three things that Moses said, but there's also some interesting things that Moses does not say to God. Moses does not come up to God and say, "Listen, you have overreacted. This is not that big of a deal. You need to take a chill pill. This happens. This happens sometimes. You just need to calm down." Moses does not minimize Israel's sin. He acknowledges it fully. And he also doesn't say, "God, I know this is bad, but like, think about all the good things Israel has done. Think about all the times that they have obeyed you. And when we think about it on a scale, they've done more good than they have bad. So like, let's just keep moving. Let's overlook this. Moses does not ask God to overlook sin. In fact, his intercession for the people has very little to do with the people themselves. So these are the things that Moses appeals to. There's three things whenever he intercedes. The first thing he appeals to is Yahweh's own reputation. In the first plea for mercy, instead of destruction, Moses appealed to God's reputation among the nations. He says, "The nations have witnessed how you brought us out of the land of Egypt. They saw your power. You destroyed the entire Egyptian army. The nations know that Yahweh the Lord is a powerful God. But if you destroy these people, they will know that you are powerful and evil." He says, "Have mercy on us so that the nations will know you as you are, powerful and good." That's what he asks God to do, is to protect his own reputation. The second thing Moses appeals to is Yahweh's faithfulness to his own promises. In the first and third intercession, Moses appeals to the promise that God made to Abraham. He says, "Your presence is what made us a nation, and you should go with us. Your presence should be with us because you are a God who is faithful to your promise to redeem your people." Moses says, "Because you are faithful to your promises, you should go with us." And the last thing he appeals to, this is probably the most interesting to me. In the third intercession, and then actually one more time for the fourth one that we didn't cover in chapter 34, we'll get there next week. Moses appeals to his own good standing and favor with God. Moses says, "You know me by name. You've said that I have favor with you. And if I have favor with you, consider these people to be your people again." On the basis of his own favor with God. He says, "You should go with us and reinstate the covenant because of my relationship with you." Which is really bold for Moses to say that. And this intercession that Moses does, okay, we're done reading this. It has got to be closed. The intercession that Moses does is effective, not because he asked God to overlook Israel's sin or because he asked God to play favorites, but because Moses' intercession for the people was grounded in the character and promises of God. That is why Moses' intercession is effective. And the Bible speaks about another intercessor. There's not a lot of intercessory language used of people in the Bible, but there is one who is greater than Moses that the Bible speaks of. In Hebrews 3, Jesus of Nazareth is referred to as the true and better Moses. The true and better Moses. There's a lot of things in Exodus that point to Jesus, or that point to the gospel. So the people coming out of slavery, God being their deliverer. The people wandering in the wilderness and being tested, pointing to Jesus. And this is one of those things that Moses' intercession points to the substance. It's a shadow of the substance that is Christ and Christ's intercession. Hebrews 7:25 says this about Jesus. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is interceding for those who follow him with the Father. Think about what Moses was doing. He was talking to God on behalf of the people in order to reconcile their relationship. And like Moses, Jesus' intercession for us is rooted in that same purpose, to reconcile us. And his intercession is rooted in God's plan and purposes and in Jesus' own relationship with God. Because Moses came to God and said, "Because you're a God who's faithful to your promise to make these people a great nation, restore the people." And Jesus intercedes and speaks to God saying, "You are a God who's faithful to your promise to provide a way for all people to be saved and redeemed." Moses came to God and said, "I have found favor with you because of my righteousness. Now be with these people." And Jesus intercedes and speaks to God and says, because I am your beloved son, the one who became fully God and fully man. He was already God, and he became incarnate. And he lived a sinless life and went to the cross, and then 3 days later was resurrected. Because of what I have done and my righteousness, save these people who would put their faith in me. Moses' intercession points to the intercession of Jesus. And both Moses and Jesus' intercession are rooted in the promises of God and in the character of the intercessor. The intercessor being Moses and Jesus. Question though, if Moses and Jesus are so similar with their intercession, why did Moses fail? We kind of breezed over that second time when he intercedes and it failed. It was intentional because here we are coming back to it. He asked God to forgive the people's sin. And if God won't forgive them, that he could be the substitute. And God says no. That idea, though, of one man dying for the sin of a group of people should be like, oh, that sounds familiar. That sounds like a gospel theme. That sounds like when we talk about what Jesus did, that's what was going on. So why did God say no to this? Why did God say no to Moses? It's not that Moses had the wrong thought. Moses had the right idea. There has to be a sacrifice for the sin of the people. The problem wasn't with the method of atonement that Moses suggested. It was with the quality of the sacrifice. The problem is that Moses could not atone for the sin of the people because Moses himself had already sinned. He could not bear the guilt of the people because he had his own guilt to bear. The sacrifice had to be blameless, someone without sin. But Moses was not that, therefore he could not bear the sin of the people, and that is why God says no to his substitution. But that is not so with Jesus, the true and better Moses. Jesus intercedes for us, and his intercession is always effective because Jesus himself is also the atonement for sin. Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. We see that the atoning work of Jesus, the gospel, his sacrifice for the sin of many, it is that good news that justifies those who are in Christ. Jesus himself is the complete atonement. Moses was only a partial intercessor because he could not be the full atonement for the people. But you might ask yourself, if the work of atonement is done in Jesus, what is Jesus talking to God about? What is he so busy talking to God about? Because for Moses, it makes sense. There was no sacrifice. So his interceding was pleading with God to go with them, even though the sacrifice had not been made. So what is Jesus talking to God about when he intercedes for us? There's an author, his name is Dane Ortlund. He wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly, and he answers this question this way. He says, the answer is that intercession, Jesus' intercession, applies what the atonement accomplished. Intercession applies what atonement accomplished. What does that mean? It sounds really good, but what does that mean? It means that when Jesus is interceding for you and me, if I'm in Christ and if you're in Christ, that he is constantly talking to the Father about the work he did on the cross to justify you and to bring you into right relationship with God. That means that what Jesus did in the past on the cross and on Easter morning, resurrecting bodily from the grave, that what Jesus has done in the past is actively being applied to you and your account with the Father in a moment-by-moment, real-time basis. And that is because Jesus is the perfect intercessor for us, because he is the complete atonement for sin. Because Jesus paid fully for our sin on the cross, he therefore intercedes perfectly with the Father. So this truth about Jesus being the full atonement and his intercession for us has a lot of implications. I hope it really encourages you, if you are in Christ, to know that Jesus is praying for you. He is interceding for you with the Father. But I really would just want to give you two simple takeaways from this text and from this truth about Jesus as the true and better Moses. The first one is this: remember that you cannot fix your sin problem without Jesus. We cannot minimize our sin. We cannot get God, who is holy and just, to just overlook our sin and our rebellion against him. And we cannot atone for our sin by being good people, having more good than bad. That's not how it works. It is impossible, even for the best, most moral people among us who have ever lived. It is impossible for them to make themselves right with God. The Bible speaks that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all in need of a perfect sacrifice to make the way for our forgiveness, and his name is Jesus Christ. You and I needed Jesus to die for us. Otherwise, there would be no way for us to be saved from our own sin. So if you think that you are a Christian just because you do good things, just because you are a moral person, just because you go to church and you don't cheat on tests and you try to be kind to people and you try to love people, those are all good things, but they are not saving things. To follow Jesus is not to be a good person. It is to admit that you could never be good enough to save yourself and you needed Jesus as the sacrifice for your sin. Remember that you can't fix your sin problem without Jesus. The second thing is that you would be encouraged that the one who saved you in the past is saving you fully now. If you are a follower of Jesus and you have ever had this thought, I remember when I was baptized, it just seemed so clear. It just seemed so obvious, and the gospel felt so real. And yet here I am again, struggling with the same sin of pride. Here I am again, struggling with anxiety or depression, or I'm struggling with lust. The work of Jesus on the cross in the past is not a static event. It's not like a coupon that has an expiration date. If you are in Christ, you not only have atonement for your sins, past, present, and future, but you also have an intercessor, the one who is going before the Father. Not that God needs to be reminded, but the Son's heart is so drawn out to you that he loves you so much that he is constantly telling the Father about the work that he has done to adopt you into his family, the saving work that he has done on the cross. And it should encourage us to know that our Savior is not just done whenever he ascends into heaven, but that his work is ongoing. And that we can trust his salvation in the past if we have put our faith in Jesus, because he is even now speaking about it to the Father. His intercession allows him to save us to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25 says, to the full, completely, that he saves us fully because of his intercession. Moment by moment, day by day, Jesus is bringing you before the Father, reminding the Father of what he has done for you. The one who saved you in the past, if you have put your faith in Jesus, is saving you now, because Jesus is the perfect intercessor for us, the complete intercessor, because he is the full and complete atonement for our sin. And that is really, really good news, not just for Israel, not just that Moses was able to intercede on behalf of Israel and that God's presence went with them, but that is good news for us in 2024 to know that Jesus is the atonement for our sin, the way that you and I can be made right with God, and that he is the perfect intercessor going before the Father on our behalf. That is what enables us to be Christian. That is what enables us to follow Jesus moment by moment, day by day. If I'm talking about that and you have not put your faith in Jesus and you don't know what it looks like to trust Jesus as the one who has paid for your sin, I just want to say I would love to talk to you about that.
we would love to have a conversation with you about that, because he is a good and perfect Savior, and we want you to know him. I'm going to pray, and then we will be done. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are good and that you are gracious, that you are perfectly holy and perfectly just, that there has never been a moment that you have overlooked sin, and there has never been a moment in which your grace has not abounded to us fully in Jesus. Father, I pray that we would be reminded that we cannot deal with our sin problem on our own by being good people or by being moral tryhards, but Father, that we would look to Jesus, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, and that we would live the rest of our lives in light of the cross. Father, I thank you that Jesus is interceding for us even now, and that we can trust the salvation in the past because of his current and ongoing work to intercede for us now. I ask that you would give us open hearts to the work that you are doing and to the call that you have placed on our lives, Father, because you are worthy. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.